I want to remind you why we spent all this time in Psalm 119. If you may remember back in August, I think I began kind of prefacing this series. We kicked it off in 1st of September. But this is directly connected to what we are doing as a church and really examining and re-examining who we are and what our purpose is and how we are functioning together. And you look at the banner out in the lobby there, Humanistic Bible Church exists to glorify God. That is our purpose. And then in accomplishing that purpose, we have a standard that is set for us. That standard is holiness. We have two primary means that are given, edification and evangelism. But everything we do has to meet that standard of holiness. If it is not holy, it does not glorify God. It may accomplish things. It may increase the size of the congregation. We may have a whole pile of decisions made, or we may have a huge budget and building new buildings. But if it's not holy, it does not glorify God. And holiness is, particularly as we're thinking about our functions together as Christians and as a church, holiness is defined by scriptures. That which is holy is that which is fully in line with the Word of God. And so if we are going to be holy as a church, if we are going to glorify God through holy means, we must submit ourselves to the Word of God. And to do that, we must know scriptures. The foundation of everything that we are doing as a church must be scriptures. And so this has not just been kind of an arbitrary, well, I decided I like Psalm 119, so I'm going to spend 22 weeks talking about the Word of God and Psalm 119. Very intentional, very specific, directly related to what we're doing and what we must be doing as a church, and that is we must be building our lives as individual members of the church. We must be building our ministries as a church on scriptures. We must be devoted to the Word of God. And I hope that in all of that we've said in the last 22 weeks that you've at least gotten that. We must be devoted to, passionate about the Word of God. We must not forsake the Word of God. We must not refer to it during the message and maybe a couple times in our lives during the week and that's it. It must be the driving, motivating factor, the directing factor in all that we are doing. It must be vital. It must be explicitly tied in to all that we are doing so that I can say or you can say, Scripture says this, therefore we do this. Or we say Scripture says this, therefore we do not do this. That there be that clear connection within our ministry and within our lives that we are tying ourselves to the Word of God and what it says. That's what David has done. We've seen that time and time again in this psalm. That's what he has illustrated and taught throughout this psalm. And that hopefully is what we, at least, that's what one thing we take away from this study, is that we are absolutely committed to the Word of God. And so all of that's preface up there, but Psalm 119, verse 169. David says, "Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." In Genesis 32, we read a very interesting and it's a fairly unique account regarding the life of Jacob. Jacob, in Genesis 32, we see Jacob is on his way home 20 years after he has tricked his brother Esau out of the land and out of the importance in the family that was rightly Esau's. And as Jacob returns, Esau comes out to meet him with a fairly large group of people. And Jacob is understandably afraid. And after taking steps to try to blunt the anger of Esau and as well taking steps to protect his family, Jacob on the evening before or the night before he meets Esau, he finds himself alone. And in Genesis 32, the Bible tells us that Jacob wrestled with a man. All night long they spent in conflict. And as morning approached, this man whom Jacob was still grappling with knocked Jacob's thigh out of joint. But despite that, Jacob refuses to let him go. The man demands that Jacob let him go, but Jacob continues to refuse, saying he would not let him go unless the man blessed him. And so this one that Jacob wrestles with, he relented, he blessed Jacob. At that time, he changed Jacob's name to Israel because he had power with God and with men. And verse 30 tells us that this man was no ordinary man, but that it was God himself in the form of man. It's a fascinating story and a very interesting account. In Hosea chapter 12, the prophet gives a commentary on Jacob's life. Let me read some of these verses here for you from Hosea 12. Talking about Jacob, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel, talking about that man that he wrestled with in Genesis 32, the angel of God. He had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Jacob's wrestling with the angel of God, with God himself. There, this Jacob wrestling with the angel of God has long been used as an example of prayer. As an example of one who prays earnestly and powerfully. Hosea uses Jacob and his wrestling with God and his calling out to God as a call to God's people to turn to God, to wait in faith upon Him. And we come now to this last section of Psalm 119, and we see in this 22nd section, David continuing to do much as he has done before. Throughout the psalm, continuing to cry out and to pray unto God. We see David in this last section continuing to wrestle with God. And as I was reading through this last eight verses, I cannot help but be reminded how many times David has prayed. I mean, how many times he has made requests to God. And so I went back through and I began to count them up and dozens of times. In fact, it works out to be just about every other verse. David is making specific requests with God. And what we see here is the earnestness of David's soul reflected so that he is now at the end of his life, at the end of the psalm, still imploring God. And much of this last section is David's prayer, is David making requests. We see David in the middle of that offering up praise to God, and then he concludes it with his promises towards God and towards God's Word. But he opens this section with this continued prayer to God. I mean, he says, "Let my cry come near before thee. Let my supplication come before thee." He is opening it up again in prayer over and over and over again so that dozens of times in this single psalm, David has prayed that God would teach him his word. I mean, literally dozens of times. David has made that specific request, give me understanding, or something similar to that. David is offering up prayer to God. And this is not the vain repetition that Christ rebuked. This is not the vain repetition of the pagan who assumes that merely by increasing words that he is going to increase the likelihood of answer. This is the praiseworthy earnestness of one who is struggling for an answer. This is like that importunate widow, that one that continually went before, if you remember the parable, before the unjust judge over and over and over and over again. And because she annoyed him, he finally answered him. He finally answered her. This is that praiseworthy prayer that we should always pray and not to faint. This is the cry of a man who knows his deep need. It is the earnest supplication of a beggar who knows that he is destitute without the aid that he is so desperately seeking. And David cries that he will be heard of God. I mean, that's where he starts. Is God... Hear me. Hear me, God. Let my cry come before you. Let my prayers come into your throne room. Don't keep me locked outside the gate of your palace. Let me come before your throne room and there. Let my cries come and be heard before you. And David is intense in his prayer and he says, particularly, give me understanding according to thy word. And again, so many times David has prayed this. And in the intensity of his prayer, he's very specific. He's crying out to God to give him understanding of the word as God had promised in his word. He's crying out to God for teaching, for instruction. David continues to beg for understanding, even in the midst of his troubles. We see in verse 170, he prays again for deliverance. But even in the middle of that, he continues to pray, God, teach me your word. And if I can just remind us again, even as we're thinking through this psalm, as we think through the difficulties of our life, we pray for deliverance, we pray for strength, we pray for aid, we also pray for learning. We pray for instruction. That as we go through those times, that we are not just saying, God, get me out of the trouble. We are saying, God, teach me through this. Teach me your word. In the middle of this, God, make your word more real, more pertinent to my life. Make it come alive to me and make it something that I live out. Teach me from your word. And this is what David is doing. He's begging for understanding of the word. And then he says, verse 170, let my supplication come before thee. David is petitioning God for favor. In fact, that's exactly what that word supplication means. It's a request for grace and favor. And David is just simply saying God is continuing to plead that God would hear his request and would answer. David is pleading for the favor of God, the favor that will give him understanding of the word, and the favor that will deliver him from the wicked men who have been so harassing him. And David comes in prayer, offering up his cries and his requests to God. We go down to verse 173. David, we see again, crying out to God, let thine hand help me. David is praying for God to help him, to provide the help that he needs, to provide aid for him in his time of need. Verse 175, David says, let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. We see that phrase again as we see in verse 173. David is saying, not just, let thine hand help me, but your word, help from the judgments, from the word and the works of God. David comes to God as the only source of help, the only one that is able to give him the assistance that he needs. But it's not just help, he's praying for life. Verse 175 again, let my soul live. David's recognizing his dependence upon God for help. He knows that he's in a position where he desperately needs the help of God, but he knows that he is always in that position. He's always desperately dependent on God. So he cries out, let my soul live, preserve my life. And that's the gist of what he's saying, Lord God, preserve me. If God did not preserve his soul, David would have no life. And then we see in the final verse here, of this section, David says, pursue me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. David prays for God to pursue him, to seek him when he goes astray. mean, throughout this section and throughout this entire psalm, there's a humble confidence and a faithful dependence on God throughout all that David is enduring. David has repeatedly turned to God time and time and time again. He has turned to God for strength in troubles. He has turned to God for deliverance from wicked men. He has turned to God for understanding of the Word of God. David has relied upon God and upon God's promises throughout all of his life. And David continues to rely upon God. And so now in this last verse, David confesses again his own weakness and his own sinfulness. And even though he's absolutely committed to keeping the Word of God, he is absolutely committed to obeying the Word of God, David is absolutely aware of his ever-present tendency to turn away from the Word. And there's this very realistic contrast. It's awesome. We go to the Word of God and we see reality of the human life, the reality of the Christian life. David is committed to obedience. David is striving to obey, and yet just as a sheep tends to wander and stray, so David's heart and feet often turn from the path that he knows he should follow. What we see is really the bleeding of a sheep that has gone off course. He's trapped in the thorns and thickets. He's surrounded by wolves. His plight is desperate, and all he can do is cry out to the shepherd to come and to save him. It's a glorious thing that we see in David's life, just this continual prayer, continual dependence upon God, continually clinging to God and His Word and all of this. And I want to pause, and I want to again exhort us to this. This must be part of our lives. This must be true of us. I think where we a lot of times fall down is in verse 176, is we don't recognize our own tendency to stray. We don't see it. We come to a point of in our Christian life where we are comfortable, where we are confident, where we are secure in our own obedience, and we're secure in what we've done or what we're going to do or what we're trying to do. We come to a point in which we said, okay, I've committed to obedience. I've got my list of things down that I do, and I'm good. And we don't recognize how much we stray. I mean, Isaiah 53 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We are exactly in that same place, going astray. We are exactly as in the same position that Paul was. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." The reality is, even though our heart has been cleansed, even though we are new creatures in Christ, we're still carrying around a corrupted carcass that in that there is nothing good. And so Paul goes on and he says, again in Romans chapter 7, that the good things that he desires to do, he finds that he doesn't do them. But the evil things that he does not desire to do, he finds himself doing. So that there is this continual war being waged in his life, a war between the transformed heart that dwells within and the old flesh that we still inhabit, a war that is so great that Paul says when he would do good, evil is ever present with him. So much so that Paul cries out and says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, this is the reality of our spiritual condition. We are in Christ made righteous. We are rejoicing in that. We have that hope and that promise of eternal life. And that is for all who have accepted Christ, who have been saved by Christ alone. That is true. You are in Christ. And yet you're still stuck in this flesh. And that constant war is there. And there is within this flesh the ever-present tendency to turn away, to go wandering off the path, to go chasing after our own desires. And we rest confidence in who we are in Christ, but we must never rest comfortable in the flesh. We must never come to the point of saying, "We've got it, I'm good. I've been saved this long. I know these verses. I'm doing this ministry. I'm meeting these set of requirements. I'm doing these certain things. I don't do these things. I'm all right. Because we are always perpetually turning astray or turning away. We are always turning aside. And we have to say honestly, as Paul said, and as David said, that I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Really, what Paul says there should be the same as our own pleas, a wretched man that I am. Let us never, never think that we have reached a point of spiritual success that frees us from the corruption of our flesh and the struggle to do what is right. But, and I need to put the other side of the coin on this, that struggle is not a cause of despair. It's not a cause to say, well, forget it. If I'm going to sin anyway, I'm just going to go sin and enjoy it. Why fight with it? And there were, I mean, that's what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 6. This is not a cause to despair or just to give up. It is a cause to hope. It's a cause to continue to trust. It should be the source of never-ending dependence on God, on Christ. That's why David says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. I know how much I tend to stray. You are the good shepherd. Come get me, please. Come bring me back. Come work in me. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It is only in and only through Christ that we ever walk in victory in obedience. It's only in Christ that we ever have salvation and deliverance. I mean, John chapter 10, Christ says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. That which David prayed for in Psalm 119 is that which Christ completed on the cross. It is that which Paul rejoiced in Romans chapter 8. It is what we, it is our salvation. And it is our sanctification. It is that which secures us in Christ and gives us the strength to now go out and live in obedience to Him. We have a Savior who truly saves, who truly gives us the victory, so that in Him we can rest in Him, we can struggle in Him, we can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If we can come to this, and we must come to this, and we continually cry out to God to teach us, to work in us, to give us obedience, to come fetch us when we have gone astray, to correct us, to chasten us, to minister to us, to be our shepherd. I mean, we go back to Psalm 23, as again David says, the Lord is my shepherd. We go through that psalm. I'm not going to this morning, but we go through that psalm and we see the glory of what it means to be a sheep in God's flock. It's an incredible thing to say, the Lord is my shepherd, that Christ is the good shepherd. And after David's prayer, he turns to praise as he looks forward to God's answer. And what we see here in verses 171, verse 172, verse 175, we see that David's prayer, or excuse me, praise is spoken, and it is from the heart. He praises God with his mouth and with his soul. So he says in verse 171, my lips shall utter praise. Verse 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word. And what we see here, and again, I mentioned this last week, so I'll just touch on it today, but David's praise is a direct response to the Word of God. David's praise is a direct response to the Word of God. So he says, my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. David has continually connected his praise to God directly to the Word of God. And we have confused ideas today about worship. Worship is not generated by an emotional experience. Worship is not generated by having the skillful musicians and the proper hymnody or proper choruses and with a proper lighting and fog machines behind you. Worship is not generated by having a large crowd or loud singing or even stirring singing. Worship is a right response to biblical truth. Genuine biblical worship is produced by scriptures. It is produced by the Word of God. And if we divorce worship from the Word, we have no worship. If it becomes merely an emotional experience, it's not worship. And David understands, David has communicated this throughout this psalm, but not just Psalm 119, throughout all of his psalms. David's praise and worship to God is a response to the Word of God. And so that here David understands these truths of the Word, and in response he proclaims his praise to God. So genuine praise to God is not only an internal thing. It is something that is communicated by the mouth. By the mouth, not just by the life, by the life, by the mouth, so that David speaks the praise of God. In fact, you can go through the Old Testament and you see there is no such thing as praise to God apart from an outward spoken expression of praise. Everywhere praise is used in the Bible, it's used to describe the verbal expression of rejoicing and uplifting of God. This is what in the Bible is what produces this kind of praise. But David's praise was not only external. He was not speaking for favor or notice of men. David's praise was that which came from the heart. He says, "Let my soul live, and it, my soul, will praise you. My inner being, the core of who I am, will praise you." So that David's soul is involved in his praise. It's not just his mind. It's not just his mouth. It's his heart, his soul, so that his entire being engages in praise. And what David is doing and modeling for us is that it is a genuine praise, is praise that flows from the heart and that speaks God's goodness in response to the truths of God's Word. And if I can pause again and just give you real quick rabbit trail, be a real short one here. But if you want to come and you want to have a worship experience together, I'll use the term very loosely. But you want to come to the church and say, we really want to come and we want to worship. The way you do that is to fill your mind with the Word of God throughout the week. And even in Sunday morning before you show up, pour the Word of God into your life so that when you come together, we will together be rejoicing and responding to the Word of God. That is biblical worship. And that is what we see David doing here as he comes and he calls out in prayer. He also praises God, and then his concluding thoughts in this psalm are ones of promise and of commitment. David says in verse 173, "Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts." David had made a conscious and intentional choice to follow the precepts of God's Word. In verse 106, probably just turn a page back and be there. He says in verse 106, "I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments." David says, and David had made a very intentional decision that he is going to obey God's Word. I made the choice. I have chosen thy precepts. If I can pause again, let me encourage you in this matter of just choice. If you're going to be obedient to the Word of God, you must know the Word of God. There must be that regular, steady diet of personal Bible study, but there also must be a prior commitment to obedience. There must be, even as you come to open the Word of God, that there is a commitment already in place, I am going to do this. Because that's what David is saying. He's not just saying, I looked at my library and I saw a bunch of books and I decided to pull the Bible off the shelf. He is saying, I have chosen to do your Word. I have chosen to follow your commands. And that choice must be made. It must be made in our lives, and it's one that's ongoing, but there must be that choice that we've made even before we get into temptation, that there is a prior commitment in our life to obey. If you wait till you're tempted to decide whether or not you're going to obey God, you're most likely not going to obey. And this is true regarding sin just in general. You need to have a personal commitment of obedience in all things. And this is especially true regarding sin that you are particularly inclined to fall into. Hebrews refers to that sin which so easily besets us. That sin that you are most prone to commit. And we would call it a lot of different things today. It may be a natural tendency, it may be an addiction, it may be a habit that you developed. Whatever it may be in those areas that you must make the choice to obey God. You must make that decision before you're in the position to decide, so that it's a prior commitment and it's an ongoing commitment, so that when you're faced with temptation and want to react in the way that is most comfortable to you, you instead choose to do what God has commanded. And regardless of your personal bent, your family background, or your addictions, every sin is a choice. And every obedience is a choice. Choose to live in obedience to the Word of God. That's what David has said here. I have chosen thy precepts. And he's, again, said it all throughout this psalm. But not only that, David says, verse 174, thy law is my delight. David continues to express his love and delight in the Word of God. He continues to cherish the Word of God. He enjoyed the Word. And that's what that word cherish, or that word delight is talking about there. He enjoyed it. What a novel thought. He liked it. So that he went to the Word of God and he enjoyed reading and studying it. He enjoyed spending time in it. David cherished it. It was something that was brought delight to his heart and to his soul. Obviously, this is not going to come naturally to you. Our human nature is going to oppose the Word of God. It's not going to come just by our own flesh. It's that which comes supernaturally. As you fill your mind and heart with the Word of God, as you call out to God to give you that delight, then He will. He does give us that delight. But we learn to love the Word, to cherish it. And then lastly, we see David makes a commitment to continue in the Word, despite the tendency to wander astray. David still did not forget God's Word. So that when David did turn from the right path, the Word of God convicted him. The Word rebuked him and corrected him. It confronted his sin. David remembered the Word of God. He's saying, I do not forget. And implied in this is that he will continue to. Not just that he has remembered it, but that he is continuing to remember the Word. And as he pens this last verse, I imagine David to be really a very old man. In fact, this is my imagination, so take it for what it's worth. But I imagine this to be one of his final writings before David was really unable to do any more. There was a point in 2 Samuel where it tells us David basically was bedridden. And I imagine that this is one of the last things that he did before that. Again, I imagine that. That's nowhere in Scriptures. Make that clear. But, you know, this is at the end of his life, though. I think that is fairly clear that he's at the end of his life. And he is saying, I'm not going to. I don't know what's lying ahead. I don't know what's coming up for me. I don't know what kind of suffering I'm going to face. I don't know what deliverance I'm going to experience. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to continue to remember the Word of God. I'm going to continue to follow its commands. I'm going to continue on in a life of obedience. At no point did David say, okay, I've hit this mark. I'm 65. I can retire. And therefore, I don't have to obey the Word of God anymore. I can prop my feet up and it's done. David continues to remember the Word of God, to walk forward in the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I read this psalm and it ends very abruptly. It seems to me that it's just, it's, okay, David, you need to say something else and just kind of wrap it up and, you know, put a flowery ending on it or a poem or something. It seems like it's just kind of real abrupt ending. And David, as he does this, I think he does it and it concludes it abruptly like this because he recognizes the continuing need of what he's been pleading throughout the psalm. It's the end of the psalm, but it's not. There is still life that goes forward from here that must be lived in these same sentiments, these same commitments and convictions that David has communicated throughout this psalm. So that David says, I do not forget thy commandments, and he puts his pen down and walks into obedience and continues to now live out what he has been writing. And I think that the abruptness is there is just because it's, the psalm may be over, but his life is not, and so his need for the word has not ended. He leaves the psalm, but he doesn't leave his love for the word or his desire to obey it. And I would challenge us with that right there. As we are leaving this psalm, that we do not leave the love for the word, that we do not leave our desire to continue in obedience for the word, that we do not leave behind the truths that David has communicated in this psalm, but that we go forward and we strive to apply them in our lives, that we make the principles of this psalm guiding, directing principles of our life that undergird all that we are doing. So that we may be finished with Psalm 119, but we are not finished with our passion for the Word of God. And so I say, as we conclude, not just the message, but the whole series, remember God's Word. Do not forget the commandments of God, but go forward in them, in everything that you're doing.